Today we read the remaining portion of the book of Daniel. We're going to start in chapter 11, verse 30, read through the end of chapter 11, and read all of chapter 12 as well. It's a little bit longer portion, although I think it might actually still be fewer verses than we read either of the last 2 weeks. But Daniel chapter 11, verse 30, through the end of the book. Let's now give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. Speaking of an individual, a king who will arise, it says in verse 30, "For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. He shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward the heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, 'O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask that you might give us the help that we need by your Spirit. May we profit from this study of your word as it directs us to your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have a difficult task before us today, and it will require some careful thinking on our part. As I've said before, biblical prophecy is a strange thing to us. And it's strange for a few reasons, perhaps most of all because of how unfamiliar we are with the way that it works. It's an unusual genre of literature to us. Most of us had very little experience with this kind of apocalyptic genre. And it's made worse by the fact that there are many Bible teachers today and in the past who try to teach biblical prophecies, but do so while ignoring the very ways that prophecies usually work, which can lead to some rather strange and fanciful interpretations. And this is what we're going to run up against today as we look at the final portion of the book of Daniel. I'm going to try to walk you through this so that the way I interpret the passage makes sense to you. I want to try to accomplish two basic things today. One is to give you the main idea of this text, but the second is to show you how we get there, showing you some of the ways that prophecy works in the Bible. What we're going to see, Lord willing, if we were able to reach the end of what we hope to do today, we'll see that this prophecy, which has been speaking about these various kingdoms that would arise after the captivity of Israel, the return from captivity, which led to the discussion of Antiochus Epiphanes, that the prophecy really moves beyond Antiochus Epiphanes and speaks to the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus. By the way, just as a little bit of a note, I want to encourage you as best you can to completely ignore the chapter division between chapters 11 and 12. You may know that the verses and the chapters that we have in our Bibles were not originally there when the Bible was written. Right? When the Apostle Paul is writing Romans, he doesn't start chapter 1. And he gets to chapter 2 and he says, now it's chapter 2. And those were added later for our help. So we can easily find passages of Scripture, but they're not inspired. And sometimes they're not in the most helpful place. And I think that's the case here, that it creates in our mind an artificial division when, in fact, chapter 12 is a seamless continuation of the prophecy that's been given in chapter 11. All right, so let's get into our work today. We want to start by seeing how in this prophecy there is a shift in focus. A shift in focus. In the previous 2 weeks, we looked at the first half of Daniel chapter 11. Daniel, again, he's been told about things that would happen from the time that the people of Israel were allowed to return to their land from their captivity. That's somewhere around the 530s BC. And that begins to track history up until the time of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, which would have been around the year 164 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes was king over the kingdom of Greece split into four sections. The northern one is connected with Syria. Antiochus was one of the kings of Syria, and they had control over the land of Israel, and he persecuted the people of Israel. And in the previous weeks, we've noticed just how closely and carefully this prophecy matches the events of history during that time. There are specific events that are referred to. You can read in history books things that match up just right with everything that was predicted. It's a little bit awkward sometimes to talk about this because Daniel was speaking about it as a prophecy of what was to come. We are able to look backwards on it. So it's a prophecy, but it's a prophecy that's, at least that portion of it, that's already been fulfilled. And with that benefit of hindsight, we can see the way that it was fulfilled so carefully and closely to what was prophesied. So verses 1 through 35 of Daniel 11 is a history told to us that is reflected in history books with great precision. But then something begins to happen in verse 36. Suddenly, the careful matching up of historical events from that era just disappears. The things found in verses 36 and following do not fit the life of Antiochus Epiphanes, nor does it fit any of his immediate successors or any historical individual in the next century, at least not entirely. Which means that clearly something has changed in the giving of this prophecy. And there are some other signs as well that there's a shift at this point. For instance, verse 35 ends somewhat decisively. We're told of the faithful ones of the Lord who are being refined until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And that phrase perhaps is signaling to us something of a shift, of the shift that's taking place. Another sign that the narrative is shifting is that up until now, as it's spoken about various kings, it is always referred to the king of the north or the king of the south with that terminology. Beginning in verse 36, it just refers to the king. It doesn't identify whether it's the north or the south. Now it's just the king. What king? Who is this figure who is not even necessarily connected to a particular kingdom? Is it even meant to be referring to one specific person? Now, the labels of the king of the north and the king of the south will be used again in verse 40, but it's curious that we start to get a more generic reference to the king. And as we go through the prophecy, there's more that starts popping up that makes us think, boy, this starts to sound like something else. When we get to chapter 12, verse 2, it talks about those who are raised from the dust of the earth, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Which, in my mind, is a clear statement of the final resurrection and judgment. So what we're finding is that somewhere along the way, this prophecy, which has been giving a careful historic account of what was going to take place, morphs or shifts to begin to speak about something else, something that culminates in the resurrection and the return of Christ. Here's how I understand this passage. The war and the conflict in the first half of chapter 11, and Antiochus Epiphanes himself, all of those things in the first half of the prophecy are being used to set up a sort of pattern or picture for what comes in the remainder of the prophecy. They are picturing greater realities that are still to come. They're sort of like what happens in this first era, but they point to something greater. The greater realities, then, are the conflict and the suffering that are endured by the church between the first and second coming of Jesus. And I think that this shift and movement towards this greater prophecy actually begins in verses 30 to 35, which is why we started reading in verse 30. I think those verses are a sort of overlap section, where we're still talking to some extent about Antiochus Epiphanes, but he's being phased out as the second portion of the prophecy is phased in, and it takes over fully in verse 36. In verses 30 to 35, we're told about how Antiochus Epiphanes persecuted the Jews, defiled the temple, made it an abomination to the point that the glory of God departed from the temple for a time. The abomination of desolation, we read of there. There's that phrase that perhaps looms large in the mind of so many as something sinister and scary, especially if you've grown up or been in a dispensationalist church. That phrase carries quite a bit of weight with it. And yet, as I've argued in the past, it's a much simpler concept than it is sometimes made out to be. It's the idea that God removes his special presence from his people when his dwelling place becomes corrupted through the breaking of the covenant. We saw a couple weeks ago, I referred to the glory departing from Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when the Ark of the Covenant was captured. The child was named Ichabod. The glory has departed. There are other places that speak of the same principle. In Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11, "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw." There is this principle in Scripture. When God's dwelling place with his people becomes corrupted, that he withdraws. He makes it desolate because it has become an abomination in his sight. And things that make sense. How can a holy God continue to dwell in a place that is being corrupted so perversely by sin? What I'm getting at in this is that the language of the abomination that brings desolation is something that can be seen at more than one point in history. It doesn't just refer to one specific thing. It's not as though there is one instance of an abomination that makes desolate. There are several instances of this. Again, it happens when the ark is carried away in 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's threatened by God against Israel for their disobedience. It does happen in the Babylonian captivity. The first temple is destroyed and the people are taken away. It does happen during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. He defiles the temple and God withdraws. And then it happens in the ultimate way, when the Israelites reject Jesus and the second temple is brought to ruin in 70 AD. You might remember, if you were here, we said that that's what's prophesied in the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. It prophesies about the temple being made desolate because Jesus as judge, by Jesus as the judge, because the people of Israel had made it an abomination. And this language, abomination that makes desolate, appears again in chapter 12, verse 11. It says, "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." Here, that incident, the abomination that makes desolate, is used as the starting point for a marker of time that's going to last 1,290 days. Now, my understanding of this passage is that 1,290 days is referring to the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus. My explanation for that interpretation will have to wait for a later sermon. I just don't have time to fit it in here. We'll get there eventually. But for now, my point is to show you that the abomination that makes desolate under Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 11, verse 31, is a sort of picture of a similar but more significant event that takes place in the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD. Which is why I see verses 30 through 35 of chapter 11 as this transition point, moving from speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes to speaking about the church. It sets up these pictures, these types, and it's intending for us to see beyond them to these greater things that it's pointing to. And it's helpful when if we see it that way, because then we can take the instructions in verses 30 and 35 and we can apply them to ourselves. We saw in a previous sermon how the people of Israel, some of them were faithful to the Lord and they were wise and they resisted and stood firm and they pursued teaching and they were being refined. We can see those things as applying to the church also. It's interesting to me then how that very same language comes up again in chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." That's very similar to the language of verses 33 through 35 of chapter 11. All right, let me pull back. I realize we've been getting fairly technical at this point, and I want to try to reorient us here in case you're getting lost in all of the details. Chapter 11, verses 30 through 35 are a transition section in this prophecy. They are concluding the discussion of Antiochus Epiphanes and his defilement of the temple, which was done along with the help of some of the Israelites who were unfaithful to the covenant. But it is also speaking at a second level through a sort of typology or pictures to the abomination of the second temple, which makes it fully desolate when it is destroyed by the Romans. And from this point on, from verse 36 following, the vision moves forward in time from that abomination of the second temple in the first century. And it moves from there to describe the conflict and the trouble that will take place between the first and second coming of Jesus. Which means that verses 36 through 45 of chapter 11 are describing the enemies of the church. Those who would set themselves up as gods in their own minds, and would have others view themselves that way as well. These people are engaged in warfare with God's people and at times with one another. And yet their plans are just as limited as the plans of the kings in the first half of the chapter were limited. Some of you will remember we talked about that in the first half. It's this king tries to do this and he fails. And this king tries to do this, but God intervenes. And the same dynamic takes place here. The enemies of God and of his church will rise up, but God is in control. In the final accounting, Michael the angel shall arise, chapter 12, verse 1. He arises on behalf of the Lord to bring deliverance to God's people, that is, to all those whose names are written in the book, verse 2. Here we have a clear reference to spiritual Israel rather than physical Israel. It is those who belong to the Lord by faith, whose names are written in the book. And we learn that the wise will be revealed, they shall shine like the stars, and those who sought to turn many to righteousness as well. Verse 3. Well, I want to take a detour now from the discussion of Daniel 11 and 12 to try to show you that the way I'm interpreting this passage is not unusual within Scripture. That the Bible itself demonstrates to us that this is the way that we are supposed to approach apocalyptic prophecies. The scriptures show us that prophecies like this can have multiple levels or layers of fulfillment. Sometimes they refer to patterns more than to specific events. Here, we might use the analogy, the illustration of a mountain range. You see what appears to be a single mountain from a distance. But as you get closer, and even as you're able to ascend that mountain, you realize that behind that mountain there is a whole range of mountains. In a similar way, prophecy can be given, and at first it might seem as though it's talking about one particular thing. But as time moves forward, it is revealed that it's actually being fulfilled in many ways, at different times in history and on different levels. Now, the most common way we see this happening has to do with prophecies about the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament, when it prophesies the coming of the Messiah, rarely makes a distinction between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. It will prophesy what the coming Messiah will do, and in practically the same breath, it will refer to things that he does in his first coming and things he does in his second coming, and it will present it as though it is a single event. It's only in light of the New Testament and in history that we begin to realize that these things are spread out over thousands of years. But again, the point is that something is spoken of in a way that sounds initially as though it speaks of one thing, but we find it speaking of multiple things. Let me try to give you some examples of this. And I'll start with what I think are some simple ones. Think about the promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. Or the word in Hebrew is that they would have a seed or an offspring. How was that promise fulfilled? What was the fulfillment of the promise that Abraham and Sarah would have a seed, an offspring? Well, on one level, it was fulfilled in the birth of Isaac, right? Isaac was the promised heir. On another level, it refers to the whole nation of Israel. Children as plentiful as the sand of the seashore, as the stars in the sky. And then on a third level, it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, it specifically says that the promise was to Abraham about the seed, which is singular, and it refers to Christ. And then at a fourth level, through Jesus Christ, it has application to us as well. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 says that we are the children of Abraham by faith. You see, here's this simple promise, the simple prophecy that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. And there's at least four levels in which it is fulfilled in Scripture. And Scripture specifically speaks about each of these. It's not that I'm inventing them. All of these levels are truly fulfilling the prophecy in some way, and the promise is not exhausted by any one of them. You could say a similar thing about the promise to David of a son who would be king, and it's first fulfilled in Solomon, but it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. You can't say it's just about Christ or that it's just about Solomon. You have to have an understanding of the promise that allows for multiple levels of fulfillment. Otherwise, we are not doing justice to the text of Scripture. Well, I want to dig into two passages that demonstrate this to you. And for the first one, I'd like you to turn to the book of Joel, chapter 2. If you're still in Daniel, it's just, a dozen or two dozen pages to the right. Joel, chapter 2. And for the sake of time, I'll only read a little bit of it. We'll read verses 28 through 32. If we had more time, we'd start before that, and we'd keep going after it because it makes things even more clear, but I think this passage is perhaps the most helpful part to do this in an efficient amount of time, I hope. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Here we have a prophecy. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. You have this prophecy about a time when men and women will be prophesying. And then it speaks as well of a time where there are wonders in heaven, including the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood. When is this prophecy fulfilled? What is the fulfillment of this prophecy? Well, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the apostles are preaching. They're given the ability to speak in a variety of languages. And people are wondering, what's going on? Why are these people all speaking different languages? And Peter gets up and he preaches. And I wonder if you remember what he does. He quotes these verses from Joel chapter 2. These verses that say, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit." And Peter says, this is the fulfillment of what Joel the prophet said. And that is the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. There is this speaking in other languages. And yet, there are parts of that prophecy which don't seem to have been fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. What about the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes? Well, though that verse is referred to in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 12, well after the day of Pentecost. And there it is quoted as referring to the day of the Lord's return. So Joel gives this prophecy, and within the same passage, he says a number of things, and it sounds as though it's all going to happen at once. And we get to the New Testament and we find out, no, some of this was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. Some of it is fulfilled at the coming of the Lord Jesus. There's a gap in time between when part of it is fulfilled and the rest of it is fulfilled. There are multiple points at which a passage comes to be fulfilled. It's not all necessarily pointing to one single event. Here's a second example, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, 22 through 28 are the verses we will read here. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Once again, we have to ask the question, when and how is this prophecy fulfilled? We could even ask it in this way, is this a prophecy that refers to the old covenant or to the new covenant? Because on the one hand, it speaks to Israel and the restoration of the nation of Israel and their vindication, God's vindication of himself before the nations because of the sin of Israel. But on the other hand, it speaks about the giving of the Spirit and the changing of hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, which is new covenant promises, the promise of regeneration. Well, we don't have to say it's just about one or it's just about the other. Prophecies can be fulfilled at multiple levels at different times and in different ways. In some measure, this is a prophecy about both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It does speak to Israel and the promise that they will be returned to their land, but it also points beyond that and it finds ultimate fulfillment in the New Covenant and the giving of the Spirit to the church. Old Testament prophecies, and perhaps New Testament prophecies as well, can refer to different things. They can point to different periods of time, and they can do so even though the prophecy might seem initially as though it talks about one single event. This prophetic pattern is well attested among students of the Bible. This is not Micah's invention. This is something I was taught in seminary. You can find it in textbooks on understanding biblical prophecies. Let me just quote one commentator who gives expression to this. Stuart Olliott writes, "As he looks into the future, the prophet may well see two distinct individuals as one, and his prophecy may go naturally from one to the other. Many of the prophets not only did this with future personalities, but also with future events. Subsequent history displayed that the two sets of events were distinct, but in predicting them, while giving hints about their distinction, the prophet spoke about them as one." He says, "If we cannot grasp this feature of prophecy, our understanding of it will always be limited." Now, I've tried to spend a significant amount of time here because I suspect that this is a challenge for you. Different, perhaps, than how you have thought about interpreting the Bible in the past. And unfortunately, I think that's largely because of the unhelpful ways that the Christian church in America today approaches prophecy. This has been a traditional way. What I'm describing to you has been a traditional way to understanding the prophecies of Scripture that has largely been lost today, but that we need to seek to recover. And I think Stuart Olliott is exactly right. If we cannot grasp this feature of prophecy, our understanding of it will always be limited. Many of the problems with the ideas that people have about the end times comes because they've taken a prophecy that was intended to be understood as having fulfillment in a variety of different ways through history. They packed them all together and said it must refer to a specific event at the end time just before the coming of Christ. It flattened the prophecy. And what should have been a whole range of mountains has become a single mountain. All of this is intended to say that it should not surprise us or alarm us when the prophecy in Daniel 11 and 12 is speaking about the kingdoms of Persia and Greece and Syria and Egypt, and then suddenly shifts to speak of something else still in the future. If you've been with us through this series in Daniel, which I know we've been here for a while, if you have a very good memory, you may recall this is not the first time that I've talked about this feature of prophecy in the book of Daniel. We talked about this multi-level fulfillment of promise all the way back in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel interprets the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar about the statue representing different kingdoms. We also talked about it in relation to chapter 7 and the vision of the four beasts. So again, if you've been with us, hopefully this is not entirely new to you. But I do understand that for many of us, this is a paradigm shift in the way that we think about prophecy. Well, again, I know this has been hard work. It requires some deep thinking, but let's at last come back to Daniel chapter 11 and 12. Daniel 11 and 12. So we have the second half of this prophecy. And here we are told of an ongoing battle and of ongoing persecution. We're told of a king who exalts himself above every god, a man who craves power and money. Now we can ask the question, who is this referring to? Who is this talking about? If you read the commentaries, you'll find a lot of different suggestions, even through history. There have been a number of different suggestions. Some interpreters say that although the events don't match up perfectly, this is at least in part still being fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. Some interpreters say this is referring to Herod and his attempts to set himself up as God, to murder the Christ child. Some interpreters say this is a reference to the nation of Rome, with its exaltation of itself and persecution of the church, in the early church. Some interpreters have said this is referring to the Roman Catholic Church, and the man who exalts himself is a reference to the Pope of Rome and the whole papal system. In fact, this is the most common way that the reformers understood this passage, as being about Roman Catholic Church and all of its idolatry, particularly in the way that it sets the Pope up as the head of the church in the place of Jesus. Some interpreters see this in this a reference to a still future individual who will oppose God's people in terrible ways, the figure known as the Antichrist. And that has perhaps been the most common view through the history of the church, although when I say that's been the most common view in the history of the church, we should not then import into it all of those things that would go along with it in the minds of modern dispensationalism. And then some read this and they say, it's referring to these patterns of persecution as various people arise and persecute the church. Well, here's where our discussion of prophecy becomes helpful. For one thing, it tells us we don't necessarily have to pick one of those answers. It may have multiple points of fulfillment throughout time. Just as the promise of a seed to Abraham and Sarah could be fulfilled at four different levels, there may be a number of ways to understand this. Secondly, this also tells us we must be on guard against an overly, I hate to use this word, but an overly literal interpretation, and allow for the presence of a sort of typology. For instance, in verse 41, we're told about some of the people who are spared, the kingdoms of the people of Edom, Moab, the Ammonites. You know, by the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the people of Moab did not even exist anymore. So here we have a prophecy about the sparing of a people who aren't even in existence. Raises significant questions about an overly literal interpretation. Because if you say interpretation must be exactly literal, then either this interpretation refers to a period of time before Antiochus Epiphanes, which I didn't read anybody who believes that, or we just aren't meant to take it so literally. So I would suggest that rather than spending too much time trying to guess who's the one figure that's in view here, it's better for us to take this passage in a more general or universal way. Here's what I mean. This prophecy is intended to teach us that God's people will regularly have opponents in this world. There will be wicked men who will arise, who will puff themselves up above even God. They will try to draw many to themselves. They will harass the church. And we must be ready for the presence of evil and for opposition to the worship of God. If this is how we think about the passage, then I think it's appropriate to ask, what might these conflicts look like? What kinds of things is it talking about if it's speaking more generally about the ongoing opposition that the church faces? Who might our opponents be? Well, again, the reformers understood this of the Roman Catholic Church because the Pope took the place of Jesus. I think the reformers were right to think of this in spiritual terms with relation to the opponents of the church. Who are these? Well, the Roman Catholic Church continues to fill this role. It does so in a much less aggressive way than it did in the 16th and 17th centuries, but it still opposes the gospel and it still believes that the Pope is the head of the church, a position that belongs only to Christ. Liberalism, and here I mean theological liberalism, would be one of these opponents as well. Theological liberalism denies the truthfulness of Scripture, the reality of sin, the need for the atonement, the dual natures of Christ, and many more things. These are the opponents of the church. We could think of other heresies. Think of oneness Pentecostalism and its denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. Think of the various cults that arise. Or think about the worship of self that is so pervasive in our culture. As though what I want is most important. My autonomy is the most critical thing, and I get to decide for myself what is true and what is not, and nobody can tell me otherwise. We can think as well about the war against certain biblical truths and standards. Here, I'm particularly thinking of those that think about those who would say that women have a right to murder the babies that they are carrying in their womb. Or those who think that people are free to change their gender from how God created them. Is this not an assault upon God and His truth? The opponents we face, we could also think of them in terms of the gross materialism and covetousness that infests our country. The need for more, the lack of contentment, and how we must always be pursuing more. This is one of the enemies of God and of the church today. And the list could go on and on. These are just a few suggestions of the sorts of opponents that the church faces today and that we must stand firm against. When we read about the conflict in Daniel chapter 11, I think it is legitimate for us to think about these sorts of things as some of the expressions of the ongoing battle between wicked men and God. But, and here is the glorious comfort of this prophecy. Think about how the prophecy ends. In verses 2 and 3, how at the last day, our Lord will come and He will draw His people to Himself. Those who are found belonging to Him will be made to shine like the stars in the heavens. Right, that's the end of the prophecy. That's the end of the story. The end is about the final deliverance that God's people receive from trouble. This prophecy really began all the way back in chapter 10. Chapter 10 was the introduction to it. Daniel prays and he interacts with the angel who sent to him. And we found out in chapter 10 that what Daniel was praying for and what God gave to him in this vision was an answer. Daniel's request was that he would understand what's going to happen to God's people. This prophecy is answering that question. It answers it first by telling Daniel, here's what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. They're going to experience ongoing punishment for their sinfulness. But there will be a remnant preserved. And then the vision moves forward in time. And it begins to show Daniel that God's people shouldn't be simply understood as the nation of Israel, but of anyone whose name is written in the book, spiritual Israel. And these ones, the Lord preserved for himself all the way until the last day. After all the suffering, after all the conflict, after all the persecution, what do we find left? The children of God shining with the glory of God reflected in them. This is how it ends. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who is charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. All those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And if we were to fill out this prophecy with what we know from the New Testament, we remember that this preservation of God's people, this endurance, this victory, this salvation, this final resurrection is accomplished by Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Son to take on humanity, to enter into our suffering, to enter into this world of sin so that he might deliver us from it. He endured the hatred and the cruelty of the world so that we might be preserved, so that we could triumph over it on the last day by faith in him. And so the prophecy ends on this positive note. After so much of the ugliness and filthiness of sin, and isn't that just the story of the world? We have been sinners ever since the Garden of Eden, and the world has been a mess with sin ever since. God looks down on the world and he sees that in the hearts of man, he sees only evil continually. But one day, all things will be made right, and Jesus will be known as the great King over all. At the beginning of the sermon, I told you I had two goals for the sermon. One was to give you a sense of what this passage is teaching. But the other is that I wanted to use this sermon to give you a sort of lesson in how to understand prophecy. And I hope you've seen, as we've followed some of these other passages that demonstrate the pattern, we've seen the way that prophecy is fulfilled often in many different levels of fulfillment. I know this sermon has been a bit more demanding intellectually, but Scripture does tell us we are transformed by the renewing of the mind. So let us not shy away from deep thinking, but press into it, and by God's grace, we will find it to be a fruitful time. Let's pray. Almighty God, since you have shown us that all of life in this age is constant warfare, and you have seen fit to subject us to many cares until we arrive at the goal of this race, would you please grant to us that we may never grow fatigued, that we might always be armed and equipped for battle, and that in whatever trials you bring upon us, that we might not be found deficient. May we always aspire toward heaven with upright souls and strive with all of our endeavors to attain that blessed rest which is laid up for us in heaven. We pray this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.